Bibles this evening to the Old Testament book of Hosea. The Old Testament book of Hosea tonight. And we'll be in chapter 13. Chapter 13 and chapter 14, that's our goal this evening, to go ahead and finish off this book. Well, this evening, as we come to the close of this book, something that we can see laid out as a pattern, not only in the book of Hosea, but really from cover to cover in the entirety of the scriptures, is that God's heart, God's desire in creating us was and is still today to have a personal, intimate relationship with each and every one of us. That's God's desire for you, and that's God's desire for me. And Hosea beautifully depicts that as God has pursued Israel, even as Hosea pursued Gomer, the wayward wife, his wife that was actually a harlot. And we see, though, that in this book, the mercy of God, the grace of God, even as Hosea was commanded by God to take her back and to be merciful and forgiving and to desire reconciliation, we see that that has always been the heart and the desire of God. Tonight we partake of communion. I think communion is the most probably vivid picture of the love of God and the desire for reconciliation in all of the scripture, because when we talk about communion, we talk about what Jesus actually did or what length God went to actually reconcile us back to himself. And of course, we see that at the cross. And so when we're looking at this, we see that the Old Testament picture of God was that of a husband, and Israel was that of the bride, and it's the same in the New Testament. Jesus is pictured as the husband, and we, the church, are the bride. Now, where the problem comes in, though, in this relationship, is when sin enters the picture. And thus, we see that Hosea is a broken-hearted love story. That's really what the book of Hosea is about. Now, Israel had played the harlot. They had been the unfaithful wife. How? Well, they had gone out on God, if you will. They had pursued a relationship with the gods of the nations around them. And in a spiritual sense, they had an affair. They had committed spiritual adultery, and they wanted to be like the nations around them, and thus sin entered the picture as the nation of Israel went astray from faithfulness to God. Now, when you talk about sin, when the Bible talks about sin, it always pictures sin as separating us from God, as severing, as alienating us, as bringing division and breaking the union or breaking that fellowship between us and God. And so in the book of Hosea, we see that the marriage covenant had been violated. Now, as we look at the Bible from cover to cover, we see that it first happened way back in the book of Genesis. When we look at the book of Genesis and we look at the story of creation, and in particular, the story of Adam and Eve, we see that God created Adam and Eve to have fellowship with, to have an intimate relationship with. Now, what happened the moment or the minute they sinned was that the fellowship with God was broken. And we saw, if you've ever read the story, and we went through the book of Genesis earlier on, we saw that immediately there was a separation that had taken place. He saw that they were naked, and they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And, of course, that probably was a painful experience because figs are itchy. But they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, and they went and they hid from the Lord. Now, why would they hide from the Lord? Well, it's pretty neat because, you know, no, not neat. Well, I shouldn't say it's neat, but it's pretty, I guess, typical, would be a better word, is when you look at how sin works in people's lives. All the way since the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, we can see how they felt guilty. And as a result of feeling guilty, they ran and they hid from God. There was a separation that took place as a result of sin. And it really still does work like that in our lives today. Now, Isaiah describes that broken relationship, that broken fellowship that sin causes like this. In Isaiah chapter 59, here's what Isaiah says. Surely, the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So we see that there is a separation that takes place when sin enters into that relationship. Now, the book of Hosea is an illustration then of what happens when sin enters the picture. when there is a refusal on the part of the people to turn away from their sins. And that's what God had been calling them to do. God had been calling them to turn away from their sins, to repent. And as a result of them not responding to God, the relationship that was meant to be a loving, wonderful, intimate relationship, the union had been severed. And thus God, not by his own design, as we have seen in this book, not by his own desire, but by the necessity of his own holiness, is then forced to bring judgment, and sin unrepented for must be paid for. In the book of Ezekiel, for example, in chapter 39, verse 23, it says Israel went into exile for their sin. And this is what is going to happen. This is the warning that Hosea is bringing, that they were going to go into exile for their sin. But Ezekiel 39, 23 is a scripture after the fact. It says, Israel went into exile for their sin because they were unfaithful to me, says the Lord. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to the uncleanness and the offenses they had committed, and I hid my face from them. So there's that picture again of that separation, of that alienation that takes place when sin enters in. Now, God said in our last study in chapter 12, he said about the southern tribe of Judah, or Jacob, excuse me, no, Judah. He says, I will punish Jacob. No, excuse me, that's correct. Jacob, which is another word for Israel. I will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. I will recompense him. And then Ephraim, he says, provoked God. And thus God says he will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. Now we see that there is a principle that we saw in chapter 11 as well, that God says, you have plowed wickedness and you have reaped iniquity. And that's really what's been happening ever since chapter 4 here in the book of Hosea. God has called them back over and over again. God has warned them over and over again. God has wooed them. God has pleaded with them. God has even rebuked them harshly, but they would not respond. Look back at chapter 12, verse 10, and we'll see again how the Lord had been speaking to them. Chapter 12, verse 10. He says, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. So we can see that God had been trying to get through to them. Now the problem was that they were refusing to listen. You see, it wasn't that God wasn't speaking. The problem was is that they weren't listening. And folks, you know what? Today God is still speaking, isn't he? When we look at the Bible, we know that God still speaks. He speaks primarily through the Word of God, primarily through the Bible. And I'll tell you one thing right now. If you guys take your Bible and you set it aside and you don't read it, there's a very good possibility that the voice of God will begin to be faint in your life. God primarily speaks to us through the Bible. Another way that God speaks to us is by the Holy Spirit, through that inner voice, as the Holy Spirit brings conviction into our lives. Plus, the Holy Spirit or God can use people to speak to us. God can use preachers or pastors, or sometimes God can even use books. I know I've read some books in the past that God really spoke to me through and really convicted my heart when I read them. God can also speak to us through circumstances. And there are times that God will do that. God will speak to us through circumstances. So the question is not, does God speak or is he speaking? But the real question for all of us is, are we listening? Do we have ears to hear? Do we want to hear what God has to say? And do we want to obey? That's the real question. Now let's go ahead and finish off this book as we look at this book this evening and come to the 13th chapter. And let's see what else God has to say tonight. Chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. It says, when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. And all of it is the work of craftsmen. They say to them, let the man who sacrifices kiss the calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud, like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Let's just stop there and kind of look at what God is saying here at the beginning of chapter 13. I think in the NIV, if you have an NIV, it puts it a little bit more clearly, and I think it's worded better so that we can understand better what verse 1 is telling us. But it says, when Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel. When you look back at the history of the nation of Israel and how the nation of Israel was birthed, and you go back to the time of Joseph, for example, way back in the book of Genesis. Joseph, remember when he was basically sold into slavery by his brothers, and then he went into Egypt? Well, while he was in Egypt, God was working in Joseph's life. And when he was there, he had a couple of sons that were born in Egypt. And of course, if you know the story, his father thought that he was dead, and then they found out he wasn't dead when his brothers had to go there for grain, because there was a famine in the land of Israel, and that the only place to get food was to go to Egypt. And then, of course, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. All of that story, as it unfolds, what we find there is that God was at work, and Joseph had been exalted to the highest place in the land behind the Pharaoh of Egypt. And as he was there, he had two sons. Now, his two sons were named Ephraim and Manasseh. And when Israel, or Jacob, his father, Joseph's dad, was old and near the end of his life, well, why don't we just turn there and look at the story? It's really a neat story. Turn to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. Let's take a look at what happens so we can kind of see how all of this fits together in our text this evening. Genesis chapter 48. It says, now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was old. Look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And it was told, I'm sorry, I can't read tonight. It says, and Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you of a multitude of people, make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. So we see that God spoke to Jacob, whose name, of course, became Israel, and he said that he was going to bless them. Verse 5, and now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. And basically, he's adopting his sons, or his grandsons, his sons' sons. Now, as Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons, and he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God also has shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees and bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Now what he's doing here is he's bringing the sons to his father so his father can lay hands on them and bless them. Now the right hand was considered the hand of the greatest blessing, if you will. So he brings the oldest son right in front of him to his right hand. Now, That's Manasseh. Now Ephraim is on the left, in front of his left hand. Verse 14, then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger. So he crisscrosses his hands at this point. And his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So in fact, what's going on here is that Manasseh was supposed to get the blessing of the firstborn son, but what Israel does here, Jacob does here, is he switches the blessing. And in verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So we see here what takes place here is that there was a special blessing given to Ephraim. Now, when we go back to our text, and it tells us when Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended through Baal worship, he died. What was going on here is that Ephraim had been exalted. And like the NIV says, when Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel. Now, when we look at this story then, as a result of Ephraim's sin, the blessings of Israel, the blessings of Jacob and the Lord, in exalting that tribe above all the other tribes. Now, that tribe was a very powerful tribe. They were prosperous, they were great in number, they were strong in battle, and they had really been blessed by God as they followed the Lord. But now something had taken place. They had gotten involved in idolatry. They had turned away from God. They had gotten involved in sin. And so something tragic now is happening. As a result of their sin and turning to Baal worship, it had brought death. See there in verse 1, but when he offended through Baal worship, he died. And folks, how sad when the blessings of God are removed from a life or from a people or from a nation or from a family because of sin. And yes, it is possible to offend God, and that's what had happened here. He offended God, he offended through Baal worship, and the result we see was death, spiritual death, and eventually to be followed by physical death as the Assyrians would kill many of them and take many of them captive as well. I think we should always remember when we talk about sin, the devastation that sin can bring into a life. And we need to remember that sin is deadly and that we need to treat it like that. We need to treat sin like we would treat a rattlesnake or the hantavirus or the bird flu or whatever or AIDS and stay away from it. We have to be careful. Sin is very dangerous, but it's dangerous in a spiritual sense. You know, over the years, I have seen how sin can bring the removal of blessings and devastate people's lives. And you know what? Here's the thing, is that no amount of greatness in the past or prior is a guarantee of greatness for the future. You see, if you rest on your laurels, the laurels of the past, but do nothing spiritually in the present, or worse yet, you turn away from God and begin to live for sin, or you turn to idols, don't expect the future to be what the past was. And really, that's what was going on here with the nation of Israel, and in particular with Ephraim. They were great at one time. God had really blessed them, but they turned away from God and began to sin, and as a result of the sin, their blessings were being removed by God. You know, I think you're looking at all of the things that you see in our culture, and especially in the church. we know that this principle still holds true. You know, there is a, I would say, not in a literal sense, but a very large graveyard of ministries and pastors that sin has destroyed, and they die. They died spiritually. Their ministry is now dead because of sin. So Ephraim is really a sad testimony of what can happen, and he became guilty of Baal worship, and as a result of that, he died. And so the glory, the blessings were removed, and sin was detrimental to Ephraim. Now, as we look at this, and we talk about sin and its effects, sin's effects are still sin's effects in 2007. In other words, if you compromise with sin, if you begin to play with sin and you allow sin into your life, there are going to be consequences that are inevitable, and they're never good and they're never pleasant. Here's how I see it. One of the things for me as a Christian that I am motivated by, the number one thing that I'm motivated by, is the love of God. I want to serve God because I love Him. And I love Him because He first loved me. I love Him because He sent Jesus and laid down His life for me. And that's what motivates me. That's the number one thing that motivates me to live for the Lord. But I'm also motivated by another thing. First of all, the love of God motivates me. But secondly, the fear of God is also a motivator. You see, I want to serve and honor Him again because I love Him and He loves me. But I also never want to take His grace for granted and think that I can sin without consequences. So the fear of the Lord is a good thing. The fear of God keeps me motivated not to sin. You see, I personally don't want to be in the pastoral or the ministry graveyard ever. I want to be faithful to serve God. And so I don't want to fall into sin or think that I can just go out and live however I want. Besides, anyways, God will forgive me and all I have to do is confess my sins and everything will be fine. You see, that's trampling the grace of God underfoot. And as a Christian, we should never ever think that way. We should never ever live that way. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. It says, "Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, 'Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves.' Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney." In spite of God sending them prophet after prophet to rebuke them, to warn them, including, we saw when we were going through 1 Kings, including Elijah, they didn't repent. They didn't listen. They only got worse and worse. Remember Ahab, how he just continued to get worse and worse, even though God had shown them miraculous things and, you know, sent fire down from heaven and all of these things, and yet they still did not listen to the Lord. And so they sinned, we're told, more and more. They kept right on worshiping their handcrafted little idols, and they kept right on worshiping their calf idols, the idols that Jeroboam, remember Jeroboam, the king of the northern tribes there, he had set up a couple of calf idols, one in Bethel and one in Dan. He said, "Don't go down to worship God in Jerusalem, just stay here and worship these calves. These are your gods, worship them." And so the rule of their idol worship now was to kiss the calves. And so we see here, that's what God says that they were involved in. They were kissing these idols now. And ironically, when you look in the New Testament, the Greek word for worship is the Greek word proskuneo, and it means to kiss towards, to venerate, to pay homage, obeisance, reverence, bow down, to pray to, or to make supplication. It's the idea of a dog licking its master's hand. That's the idea of worship. And so here now they are, instead of worshiping God and kissing towards God like they were supposed to be doing, because God tells us that we're only to worship Him. In fact, the first and second commandments tell us, "You shall have no other gods before me or besides me, and you shall not make for yourself any idols in the form of anything on the earth or, you know, or above in the heavens or anything like that." And yet they had made idols. And plus Jesus had said, "Worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." And so we see here these guys were now worshiping and kissing towards, and actually literally kissing, the calf idols. And so this was really a blatant violation of the commandments of God. You know, when you look throughout the scripture, and you can find it throughout the scripture, you can find it in the book of Isaiah, you can find it in the book of Jeremiah, all over throughout the scriptures, you can find that God, continually warned against idolatry. In Psalm 115, for example, when David was speaking there in Psalm 115, he speaks about how ridiculous it really is, when you think about it, to trust in an idol, something that's made by human hands or crafted by human hands. And so we would say, well, these are artificial gods. That's what they are. And so David writes, why do the nations say, where is their God? Now, when the nations around the nation of Israel would look at Israel, all the nations around them had their little statues. They had their places of worship, and they would actually form these images, and they would go and they would bow down to these images. But when they looked at the nation of Israel, they would say, well, where is their God? In other words, they were used to having seen images to worship. So David answers, our God is in heaven, and he does whatever pleases him. And then he contrasts our God, the invisible God, the God that we worship, the only God that we are to worship, and he contrasts that with the idols of the nations. And he says, but their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but they cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel, feet, but they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. And that's what Psalm 115 tells us. So we see that the consequences of their foolish idol worship are given to us now in verse 3. They had been involved in making for themselves these little molded images and worshiping the calf idols and all of that. But now God says he's going to deal with them. Verse 3, therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. What do all of these things that God uses here, these little images, or not images, but these little pictures, what do they all have in common? Well, what they have in common is that they're all only here for a moment. The morning cloud, the early dew, chaff in the wind, smoke from a chimney, all of them are, poof, they're gone just like that. And so God is saying that they're going to be wiped out. They're going to be completely gone as a result of their idol worship. So God is about to wipe them away. And so the glory of Ephraim that was so at one time so glorious is now going to be completely wiped away. Look at verse 4 through 6. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. And there is no Savior besides me. I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. Here we see that God, as he speaks about their past, he reminds them of his faithfulness in the past. And again, that's always a good thing to be reminded of, the faithfulness of God in your life in the past. You know, a lot of us, when we're in the middle of some difficulty or some struggle, we have a tendency to forget about the past. We forget that God has always been faithful to bring us through. So God was always reminding the nation of Israel of his faithfulness to them throughout their history. And it's important that we remember that we remember the faithfulness of God yesterday, the faithfulness of God a week ago or a year ago or 10 years ago, whatever it may be, that God reminds us of those things so that we can have confidence in the present. So God reminded them how he had delivered them from Egypt, that land full of false gods, and it was God who revealed himself to them by his power and his commandments. And God defeated, remember, the false gods of the Egyptians by sending all of those plagues and things. So he says, you shall have no God but me, for there is no other Savior besides me. You know, that still hasn't changed in 2007. God expected the people's undivided love and loyalty, and he expects nothing less of us either. And so we see in verse 5, he says, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. You know, when you look back at the story of the wandering of the nation of Israel through the, the desert for those 40 years. It's just amazing how God provided for them, how God took care of them. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. It was just miraculous. There was all kinds of miracles happening. God provided them for them in one of the most hostile, desolate deserts on the face of the earth. When you go to that part of the world and you think Lordsburg's desolate. That place is, I think, more desolate than Lordsburg. And that's pretty desolate. But you look at how God took care of them. He gave them water miraculously from a rock. He provided manna daily from heaven. Every single day, God would provide food from heaven for like 2 million people. Can you imagine feeding 2 million people? It's amazing. And God did that every single day. And then when they began to complain about that, God gave them so much quail they couldn't stand it anymore. So God took them by the hand and led them all of those years. And then when they came into the land flowing with milk and honey, God blessed them. They came into the land of Israel there, and the land that was promised to them. And God there again took care of them. God provided for them. They had pasture and they were filled. But we see here that something took place. Something happened. It says they were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me, God says. You know what? That's a huge danger. I'll tell you, all of us are in that danger now. We are in the same danger. I'll tell you why we're in that danger. The danger of prosperity. We as Americans are the most prosperous nation on the planet. We have it made in the shade here. I mean, literally, it's just when you go to other places, you realize how blessed we really are. When you go to Egypt and you're there for 3 weeks and there is absolutely no air conditioning whatsoever. And there's, you know, just the little things that you take for granted every single day. And the food, we have so much food here. I mean, you can go to the store and buy whatever you want to. And there is a danger, though, of prosperity. And it's the temptation to forget about God and to begin to trust in put confidence in your security or in your wealth or your blessings. One of my favorite verses is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 8. It says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." So we can see that prosperity really does have its built-in temptations. And I think this is where America is at. America is a lot like Israel. Israel all over again. America is very prosperous. We're blessed. Yet what have we done? Think about where we're at now as a nation, now in 2007. What have we done? You know, many in this nation, including a majority of our leadership, our politicians, not all of them, but a lot of them. You know what? They've forgotten about God. We're no longer acknowledging God. It's to the point where many now are even lobbying in our nation's capital to remove God altogether. What are we doing? We are foolishly turning our backs on God as a nation. What are we doing? We're trusting in our prosperity. We're trusting in our own wisdom. We're trusting in our wealth, our power, our knowledge, our intellect. And many are taking the attitude, who needs God anyway? You know, we can do it without God. And a lot of people think that way. But you know where that leads? It leads to the same place that led the nation of Israel. It led them to God disciplining them. And I believe it'll lead the same place for us if we keep going on that course. We're going to go down the tubes. I think that we are at a crossroads as a nation. And we really need to be praying for our nation, that our nation will return once again to the Lord. Let's go ahead and keep reading. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. "So I will be to them like a lion. Like a leopard by the road, I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them." You know, this is sad because God was their shepherd. He was the one, and the shepherd's job was to protect the sheep from the lion and from the leopard and from the bear. That was the job of the shepherd. But because they had forsaken God, they had forsaken their shepherd, God says, now I'm going to turn upon them like a lion. I'm going to become a leopard. I'm going to become like the bear. And so we see what happens here is that they come under the disfavor and the judgment of God. And when you look at these different animals that are mentioned here, an illustration from the animal kingdom, these animals were feared. They were hunters. They were carnivores. They would kill their prey and they would devour their prey. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want God to say, you know what, I'm going to be to you like a lion or like a leopard, you know, lurking by the road, or like a bear deprived of her cubs. None of those are very appealing. In fact, they're not appealing at all. And so the Lord says, I will devour them like a lion, like a wild beast. They shall be torn. I'll tear them. Now, that's not a pretty picture. So we see that God is saying, I'm going to remove my protection from you. How many of you ever saw the movie? And I don't watch very many rated R movies. I try not to watch them unless I know the content. But one of the rated R movies I have watched is called Ghost in the Darkness. Did anybody see that movie? That movie was about lions, remember? And it was a true story. It was based on some lions in Africa that killed a great number of men that were building a railroad. And, you know, it wasn't a pretty sight to see what those lions did. And so this picture of God coming like a lion or like a bear or like a leopard, it's a pretty vivid picture. It was something that they understood when God was talking about it because they had those predators in the land back then. Now, just a note of interest, in the book of Daniel chapter 7, in a parallel sort of fashion, Daniel had been given a vision by God. And in Daniel's vision, there were different animals pictured there. One of them was a lion. And when you look at the whole prophecy, the lion was pictured as Babylon. Greece was under the rule of Alexander the Great. He was pictured as a leopard. And the empire of Medo-Persia, or the Assyrian empire, was pictured as a bear. So we on? Okay. So God is about to become the bear. And of course, we know that the nation of Assyria was about to attack and to bring a discipline upon the nation of Israel as a result of their sin. Now, let me just point something out here, because this is important to hear, especially in the day of protest that we live in. There's a lot of people protesting the war, and I don't know how you feel about it. I really don't care all that much how you feel about it, but I will say this. When we look at what's going on in the culture today, we look at war, and you look at war from a spiritual perspective, from a biblical perspective, it's important to see this. God was about to become the bear. He says he was going to become the bear. The bear was Assyria. God was going to, in essence, use Assyria to attack and bring discipline upon the nation of Israel. So war was often used by God to accomplish his purposes in disciplining nations. We should never forget that. In case we are so quick to jump to a conclusion and say that God is anti-war, lest you be anti without understanding and anti-brain without a brain. So, you know, understand that sometimes God in the scripture uses war. Don't be anti-common sense. Look at what the Bible says. There are times that God will do this. Now, I personally am not going to be surprised if in our lifetime that war comes to our soil. And the reason I'm not going to be surprised at that is that look at all of our anti-God policies in America. See how we're turning on God, how we're embracing idols, how we're embracing sin. And especially if this new administration, and we don't know what's going to happen with this new administration, but I believe that if this new administration goes anti-Israel, which it may do, it may be that we're really going to be in trouble. Because that's one of our only redeeming qualities, really, as a nation of America, is that we are pro-Israel. We're one of their allies. And God says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. So if the nation of Israel is forsaken by America, I believe that, you know, we could be in huge trouble. And I think the only thing that's keeping us afloat is that there is a godly remnant of true believers in America and the fact that we are still supporting Israel. But if we turn away from God like Israel was doing here, I wouldn't be surprised if God brought war to discipline America or to judge America. I wouldn't be surprised at all. Look at verse 9 down to verse 11. It says, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. God's going to pull the rug out here from under all that they were trusting in besides him. The NIV says, I will destroy you, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. You see, they had turned their backs on God. You know, sometimes, and I will say this again, sometimes along these same lines, sometimes God has to allow all of our stuff, all of our plans, all of our securities to fail us, to be proven worthless, before we will finally see and come to our senses and say to ourselves, hey, Mr. Thick-headed, wake up, I need God. God has to kind of pull the rug out from under us. And that's what the Lord is saying he's going to do here. You see, all of these things that the Israel had been trusting in were going to become and prove to be a big nothing. All I can say for you and for me is that I hope that we are not trusting in anything besides God. I hope that we're not trusting in politics. I hope we're not trusting in, you know, in our armies or whatever, that we are trusting in the Lord. Because if we're trusting in anything other than the Lord, there could be a mighty crash in our future, a big disappointment. So God says, he asks this question, where are all those things that you trusted in? Where are your princes? Where are your kings? They can do you no good now. God says, I am your king. And so God had given them a king because they complained. They wanted to be like the nations around them. So God gave them Saul. Saul turned out to be really a bad king. And so, you know, this whole thing was a mess. And it was a mess because the nation of Israel had turned away from God and they wanted to be like the world. Look at verse 12 and verse 13. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrow of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. Now, we're told in the Bible that God keeps records in heaven. And here God says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is stored up. The NIV says, his sins are kept on record. Romans chapter 2 tells us that people actually are storing up wrath against themselves for the day of God's wrath. So it is still a reality that God keeps records. And so we see here that God had kept a record of what was going on, and God had kept a record of their sins. And as a result of that, their iniquity or their sins were bound up and they were stored up. Now Romans chapter 4 tells us that for us who come to Christ, and this is the good news of the gospel, by the way, that when we come to Christ, that something incredible takes place, that the Lord takes the record of our sins and completely omits it, completely cancels the record of our sins. And so, unless your debt of sin has been canceled and paid for and the record omitted by Jesus Christ, you still are under the judgment or the wrath of God. That's why one of my favorite verses is in Romans 4, where it says, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. That's all of us who have put our faith in Christ. Our sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Why? How can that be? Well, because Jesus already paid for it. So since the sin was paid for by Jesus already, our sin will never be counted against us. And so I would ask you this evening is, do you have a cleansed record? And the only way to have your record cleared of sin is by trusting in Jesus Christ. And if you're his, then forgiveness is yours. And if you're not his tonight, your sin is all still on record and it's growing daily. And someday someone is going to have to pay for that sin. And if it's not Jesus, then it's going to be you yourself. And that's the kind of the dilemma that we're in as human beings. You see, every unsaved person is storing up wrath against themselves for the day of judgment. And that's a scary thing. Every single day, they're adding to their own judgment. So God says to these people, you are as unwise as the child who won't leave the womb when it's time to be born. And so when that happens, when a baby won't leave the mother's womb, it can cause the death of both the baby and the mother. Look at verse 14 down to verse 16. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Now, I want to say something. Well, let's just continue on. Let's look down to the end of verse 16. Let's finish the chapter. And then we'll kind of try to tie it together. Verse 15, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Now, when we look at verse 14 to verse 16 here, we see that judgment is now going to come upon, that's what God is warning them, that he's going to bring judgment upon the nation. And it would affect everyone. It would affect even women and children. Now, verse 14, because of context, some take it to be translated like this, better translated like this, and I'll read to you what John Walvoord says about this. He says of verse 14, traditionally, verse 14, the first part, has been interpreted as an expression of hope and a promise of salvation. However, this view is contextually problematic. Though Hosea's prophecy is characterized by abrupt changes in tone, such a shift appears to be premature here. The shift in this section appears to come in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1, and would leave chapter 13, verse 14, the first part there, awkwardly connected with what follows. I will have no compassion, is what it says in verse 14b. The first two statements may be translated better as a rhetorical question implying a negative answer. So it would be better translated, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? The next two questions, where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Would then be appeals for death to unleash its plagues and destruction against Ephraim. Not as a triumphant cry of victory over death, like it's used in the New Testament. Paul uses that in the New Testament in a whole different context. So some believe that this is actually should be translated a little bit different, and this is God saying, hey, death and grave, come against Ephraim to bring punishment. So that's how some actually believe this should be translated. Now, let's go ahead and look at verse chapter 14 now. It says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. As we come to chapter 14, as we have seen in this book as well, it's been a pattern that God mixes judgment or discipline with his mercy. And chapter 14 is really a promise of hope. After all of these, you know, kind of bad prophecies or these things foretelling the bad things that were going to come upon the nation of Israel, God now turns back to his mercy. And so chapter 14 is a reminder that they would be brought back eventually from captivity. Even though these bad things were going to happen to them and they would be carried off by the Assyrians, they would eventually be brought back to their land from captivity. So this is really another call, or it's a plea from God for the people's hearts to be changed. He's calling them to repent. He's calling them to get right with him. And the message is still the same. That's always been the message from God. The gospel message from God has always been, and always starts out with, first and foremost, repentance. Repentance means that we're to turn from our sin and to turn to God. It's not enough just to turn from your sin, but you have to turn to God. And it's not enough just to say, well, I'm going to follow God. You also have to turn from your sin. They go hand in hand. And so we're to forsake our sin and we're to cling to and to follow the Lord. And you know, only sinners who see that they're sinners and acknowledge their sin before the Lord are going to be forgiven. So forgiveness is available to whosoever will respond to the gospel's message and turn to the cross. Now let's go ahead and kind of see what God is saying here. Verse 1, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And what God is saying here is that take responsibility. You have stumbled because of your iniquity. And you have to take ownership and responsibility for your sin if you're ever going to be forgiven for it. Verse 2, take words with you and return to the Lord. The Lord is saying, look, you need to come before me and you need to pray. He says, take words with you. Return to the Lord. Pray, confess, and recommit yourself to the Lord. He says, say to him, take away all iniquity. It's a prayer, really. Lord's saying, pray, ask me. Come before me and ask to take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. We're told in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces their sin finds mercy. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there is a prayer of repentance that we see here. God is calling us to renounce our sins, to confess our sins, to ask for forgiveness. And that's what he's saying. God is saying to the people, he's speaking to them and telling them to turn away from their iniquity and to come and pray and ask for forgiveness. Verse 3, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses. See, this is where they were, you know, prior to all of this. God is saying, look, come to your senses. You know, you're making trying to make a pact with Assyria. Assyria is going to turn on you anyways. But he's saying, look, Assyria is not going to save us. We will not ride on horses. You know, they probably had these visions of grandeur and all of these things that we're going to be a mighty nation like the nations. We're going to ride on horses. Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands. You are our gods. For in you, the fatherless finds mercy. So God is saying, this is what you need to pray. Hey, look, we're not going to trust in Assyria. We're not going to ride on horses. We're not going to worship the work of our hands anymore. We're not going to say to these little statues, you're our God. Verse 4, now God speaks, I will heal their backsliding. And that's the wonderful thing. When we come to the communion table tonight and we come and we confess our sins before the Lord, we ask for forgiveness. We have the promise that God will forgive us. He says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Remember earlier he said he was going to come like the wind and all of these things will just be wiped out, all of the springs, everything will be gone, the fountain will be dried up. Now he's saying, I'm going to bring restoration. And that's what's really neat. When you come back to the Lord, when you come to the Lord and you confess your sins, you ask for the Lord to forgive you, these are the beautiful promises that the Lord says he'll bring into our lives. I will heal their backsliding. I'll love them freely. My anger will be turned away. I'll be like the dew to Israel. You know, there'll be fruitfulness, there'll be stability, there'll be vigor, there'll be growth. They shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Verse 7, those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. So God says, I'm going to restore you back when you repent and when you come back to me, and your beauty, your blessings will be restored. And many believe this is actually going to happen, that God's not done with the nation of Israel yet. This is going to happen during the millennium. verse 8. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? And what a blessing. You know, it's really neat, guys, when you see a person truly converted to the Lord, this is the attitude that they're going to take. You know what? I don't want to have anything to do with the idols that I once worshipped. I don't want to have anything to do with the idols that I once bowed down to or that ruled my life, you know, drugs or alcohol, whatever. There's so many idols. The other day I was talking to a lady and she was saying, you know, there's a lot of other idols that people have in their lives. And she said, my idol or the thing I struggle with is money. And so, you know, we can have different idols in our lives. But he says, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. And what a blessing when the fruit of the Lord, the fruit of the Spirit is found in our lives as we begin to serve him. And this is this whole chapter 14 is a beautiful picture of God restoring and God forgiving and God bringing the people back. Look at verse 9. Who is wise? Think about this. Let's apply this right away to ourselves. Let's apply these questions to ourselves. Who is wise? Are you guys wise? Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Are you prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Which are you, guys? Which are you? Are you a person that is wise and prudent? Have you understood? Have you come to understand that the ways of the Lord are right? You know, people are challenging God today, aren't they? Left and right. But you know what? If you're prudent and you're wise, you're going to know that the ways of the Lord are right. That's how we're to be living. The righteous walk in them. God has revealed to us how we're to live. He says, but transgressors stumble in them. And it's true. Some people, when they hear the ways of the Lord, they know in their heart that they're right. They walk in them. But other people, they get mad. They stumble. They argue. And I can remember being there myself before I came to the Lord. I stumbled because I was a transgressor. When I heard the ways of the Lord or the word of the Lord, I stumbled. But you know what? Now that I've come to know the Lord, I realize his ways are right. God knows better than me. And I need to be walking in his ways. And so do you guys. God is calling us to this. The righteous walk in them. That's how we're to be walking. Walking in the ways of the Lord. And so tonight, as we come to communion, this is what we're doing. Why do we partake of communion? Because God said to. Jesus said to do this in remembrance of him. We remember that he laid down his life. We remember that he shed his blood. And so tonight, we're going to partake of communion together. And maybe you're sort of in chapter 14. Because you've been in chapter 13 before, now you realize as you come to chapter 14, maybe there's some stuff you need to get right with God. Maybe you need to take ownership of your sin and ask the Lord to forgive you. Maybe you need to come tonight and you need to come with words with you and return to the Lord. And your words need to be those words of confession, saying to the Lord, take away all of my iniquity, receive me graciously, and to offer to the Lord a commitment, the sacrifice of your lips, and realize that nothing can save you. Nothing that you've trusted in the past is any good. You need to realize that God can heal your backsliding tonight, and that God will love you. He wants you to have that relationship with you. And so this is a beautiful picture here of what God wants to do in all of our lives. He wanted to do this in Israel's life, but I believe he also wants to do it in our lives, and that we can become fruitful, that our branches will spread, and we'll have that beauty returned, that fragrance of Lebanon. Our lives will be fruitful once again, and that scent will be a beautiful scent coming from us. The fragrance of the life of Jesus Christ will be coming from our lives. And so it's a matter of being wise. It's a matter of understanding these things, being prudent, and understanding that the ways of the Lord are right, and that we're to be walking in those things and staying away from the things that are transgressions, you know, that dishonor the Lord. Let's pray. And as we pray, you guys can come up and you can take your little cup. And the cup has a little bit of juice in it. And underneath in the second cup, there's a little piece of bread. Take those back, sit down, and then spend a little time as we're singing these songs, just in worshiping the Lord or in praying and getting your heart right with God. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, I would encourage you not to partake of communion. If you are a believer, then you can partake. And if you want to become a believer, simply open your heart tonight and receive Christ. And you can partake of communion with us as a follower, as a believer in Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and, Rick, you guys come, the worship team come up. And as we're singing, you guys can come up and get your cups and then wait and we'll partake together as we pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in communion.